If you would join me again in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John, chapter 15. Our text today will be verses 18 through 21. So follow with me as I read beginning in verse 18. John, chapter 15. These are the words of our Lord. He says, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon the preaching of your holy word. Lord, give help and utterance here in the pulpit. Give help and understanding in the pew. Lord, would you equip these dear saints for the work of ministry in this world, and would you convict any sinners that are lost and outside your kingdom of their sin, draw them unto yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in this 15th chapter of John, Jesus is giving his disciples this wonderful analogy of his relationship with his people. It's the analogy of a vine and its branches. He's the vine, and those of us who are attached to him in some way are the branches. And just as the vine gives life-giving sap that flows into the branch and produces fruit from the branch, so Christ is sending and has sent his Holy Spirit, and he's coming to them, to his people, in a living way, indwelling them like sap is in the vine, indwelling the branch. And he will produce fruit through his branches. The work that they've seen him doing, now he's going to do it in them and through them by his Holy Spirit. I want to make sure we don't lose the context as we move forward in this gospel. We could take literally each one of these verses and preach a sermon on each of these verses, but it's important for us to understand these verses in the context to rightly get the meaning, and I don't want to lose sight of the big picture. By now, we should understand from this metaphor of the vine and branches that the church is a living organism. It's not just some dead formal organization. It's a living organism. Just as each branch is vitally united to the vine, each true Christian is vitally, really, in a living way, united to Christ, and each individual Christian is experiencing life from Christ daily. Furthermore, we see that this organism is a community of love. Jesus said a lot about that in these last three chapters. There's been this prominent point in this last discourse about love, loving him, loving the Father, loving one another, loving the lost. There's been this flow of love, Father to Son, Son to the Father. Jesus says, "I've done all these things that please my Father out of love," and the Father loves him because he does these things. And there's this flow of love from the Father and the Son to us. If you glance back in the previous chapter, verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we will manifest ourselves to him." In other words, as we display our love for Christ by keeping his commandments, we experience the love of the Father, the love of the Son is manifested to us. So we see all of this love going on. It's God's purpose. It's the Son's mission. And it's the response of nature and also of obedience by his disciples to what Jesus calls in verse 17, "my commandment." That's where we left off last week. This is my commandment. I command you that you love one another. It's just one big community of love. Right? That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it would be, except for one little tiny thing. The world. The world. Beginning here in verse 18 and running through the end of chapter 15 and really on into chapter 16 is the Lord teaching and explaining the opposition to the work of God and to the people of Christ by this thing He calls the world. Now, what does John mean by the world? It's the Greek word cosmos. In English, we would say cosmos. That's the Greek word for world. It's that that relates to this earth or this world. It's that which is worldly. Not earthly or worldly in the sense of creation, like the land and the sea and the mountains and the trees. Not like that. The world here has nothing to do with our appreciation of this world of that God has created. It has nothing to do with how much of this earth you own, or how much land you have, how big your house is, how new your car is, or how nice your clothes are. That's not worldliness. That doesn't make a person worldly. It has nothing to do with that, and that's not what John means, and that's not the biblical sense of the world. First, I want to give you a condensed version of what the Scriptures mean by the world, and then we're going to look carefully at John's definition of the world. Now, what John means and what the Scriptures mean by the world is, listen, it's a moral system of things that is in direct opposition and rebellion to God. That's the world. A moral system of things that is in direct opposition and rebellion to God. It's what we read, what we just got through reading in our call to worship in Psalm 2. The kings of the earth set themselves against God. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. That word anointed is the same word in Hebrew as the word Christ is in the Greek. They set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed one, which is Christ. In other words, the whole world is in opposition. They're united in opposition to this rule of God and to the rule of God's Messiah. And they all say with one voice, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." In other words, we don't want to be told by God, and we don't want to be told by His Christ what to do. We will not have this man to rule over us in New Testament language. So the world is that moral system of things that stands in direct opposition to the rule of God. Again, I'm going to reiterate this. It's not the physical things of the earth. It's not the things in it, but it's the controlling mentality of the unbelieving mankind with its quid pro quo philosophies, its ideologies, its practices, all those things that are in rebellion to God and to His rule and to His reign. That's the world. Well, let's see how John describes it. Don't lose your place here, but go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. As you turn there, I remind you that the world generally speaks of a system. Now, we don't usually think of the world as a system, but that's what the Greek word cosmos refers to. It's a system. Literally in the Greek, it's an arrangement of things. That's the cosmos. In 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, and I remind you, John, the author of the gospel, is the author of this first epistle, same John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, there he defines the world for us. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So before I read further, notice we have a direct commandment not to love the world. this system that stands in direct opposition and antagonism to the rule of God. And we must not love it. If we love that system, that reveals that the love of the Father is not in us. And if you don't have the love of the Father in you, if you don't have the love of God in you, you're not saved. And then in verse 16, we see three things that John says comprise and operate this world system. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And verse 17, and the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. It's all rooted in pride, and we see that it manifests itself in lust. And all of that is destined for hell. It's passing away. That's what he just said. But this system, these three principles that John outlines for us, that's what makes this world tick. You've heard me say it before. They say love makes the world go round. No, it doesn't. This is what makes the world operate like it does. The lust of the flesh, that self-gratification. The lust of the eyes, that self-glorification. And the pride of life, that is self-exaltation. That's how this world operates. That's what makes it run. That's the system that moves this fallen world that we live in. Self-gratification, self-glorification, and self-exaltation. And that obviously is nothing short of the enthronement of what? Self and not God. Living in such a way as to satisfy an appetite that demands self-gratification, that demands self-glorification and demands self-exaltation. That's what makes this fallen world operate as it does. It's the cravings, the lust of lost men to satisfy themselves. And it was into this world, into this system that God sent His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He was sent down from another system. A system we call heaven, into this system called the world. Christ comes from a holy environment into this system that operates completely different. He stepped down, if you will. He humbled himself to come down into this system that operates on the principle of self-gratification, self-glorification, and self-exaltation. And so think about it. When Christ comes, He tells this world that rather than gratify self, they should deny self. Rather than exalting self in order to get rule and authority over others, what does He tell us to do? Humble ourselves and become servants to others. Rather than demanding our will be done on earth, He teaches us to desire and even pray that God's will would be done on earth. Thy will, not mine, be done. What a contrast. Do you see it? Jesus comes from a system where the greatest men serve and where those who are blessed give. We live in a system where the idea is that those who are great are the ones who get the most, right? Those are the great ones. Those who take the most. Those who rule the most and have the most power. Those who can make other people serve them. That's what this world considers great. I wanted to paint that picture because it was into that system that Christ came from the system of heaven. And before we begin to work our way through the text, I wanted to try to make clear to you what the world is. And then I'm going to contrast these two systems that are opposed one to another. First, looking at our text back in John 15, I want you to notice that Jesus speaks of this world as something that both hates and loves. Look at verse 18. If the world hate you, so there it is. This system can hate. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But this system is not just something that hates. It also is a system that loves. Look at verse 19, the first part. If you were of the world would love his own. Now that probably seems strange to us because we don't normally think of a system as something that loves or hates, do we? What do we think of that loves or hates? Persons, people, people love and people hate. Generally, we don't think of a system of something that loves or hates. People love and people hate. But we need to see that just like Christianity, the world has a person behind it. Now, let me ask a question. It's a rhetorical question. Is Christianity just a set of rules? Do this, don't do this. Do the right things, try not to do the wrong things, show up on Sunday, give your offering, and then just go live your life like you want to. No. Jesus has clearly taught us in the context of this chapter that Christianity is all about a person. The vine, the true vine, and the branches. God sent His Son who in a personal and intimate way through the Holy Spirit is even going to indwell His people, right? It's all about Him. And Jesus told us in chapter 14, I've already quoted it, verse 21, that God loves certain people when they do certain things. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. In other words, Jesus says that he and his Father will love them when they see them act in accordance with the system of heaven. In case you haven't figured it out yet, let me point out to you that the world is also much like that. The world has a person behind it, too. The world is not some impersonal thing, any more than Christianity is some impersonal thing. Both are controlled by a personal relationship. I hope you can get that. The world and Christianity, both controlled by a personal relationship. The world simply expresses the will and the thinking of a person. Do you wonder who that person is? Let me quote you a scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, little g, the God of this world, hath blinded the minds of them which don't believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. This world has a God behind it. Oh yes, he's a pretender. He's a usurper. He is no real God, but Paul refers to him in this context as God. This God is the one that this world, whether consciously or unconsciously, worships. This God is the one who moves this world. He's the one who gives this world impetus to do what it does. And if you want to know why the world operates according to those three principles John gave us in 1 John 2, it's because this person, the God of this world, operates according to those same three principles. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, Paul writes, and you hath he quickened, he's made you alive. You hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And now in verse 2, here's the state of spiritual deadness in which they once were. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. In other words, when you were spiritually dead, that's all of us, when you were spiritually dead in your sins, you still got around, didn't you? You walked, you lived, you operated. How'd you do it? According to the course of this world, that's what he says. This world that operates how? By self-gratification, self-glorification, and self-exaltation. That's how you lived. And Paul goes on to define it, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I hope by now you know who it is that Paul calls the God of this world and the one he calls here the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It's that spirit being. It's that angel that we know as Satan, the devil. So we see here that when we were lost, we lived. We walked according to the course of this world, which was also according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now still working in all the children of disobedience. And then in verse 3, still there in Ephesians 2, verse 3, he says, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all lived right there in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. Again, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-exaltation. That's the system we all used to belong to. That's the world. And it's nothing more than the manifestation of Satan's kingdom. If you're like me, we often tend to think that someone who's controlled or possessed by the devil would be like the Gadarene demoniac. Someone that's caught up in the occult and all of that. Someone possessed by the devil doing all kinds of crazy stuff. But the scriptures say that the spirit who works in lost people is a spirit that prompts them. It's a spirit that moves them. It's a spirit that tempts them to live their lives according to their lust. That's fueled by their pride. Again, you're going to know these three categories before we're through. Self-gratification, self-glorification, and self-exaltation. Listen, that describes every single person, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. I don't care what ethnicity they're from. Every person in this world that is still in bondage to sin. That's them. And that was you and me at one time. Now go back to Gospel of John. This time, let's go to chapter 8, John chapter 8. In verse 32, Jesus, he's speaking to these highly religious Jews in Jerusalem, and he says there in verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And in verse 33, they begin to argue with him. And I'll just paraphrase. They say, we're nobody's slave. We're free men. We do what we want to do. And if you could plug me into that context, if I'm there full of a room of people today, all lost people, and I tell them, just like Jesus told them, if you'll just do what I tell you to do, it will set you free from your slavery. What would those people tell me? You're crazy. You've lost your mind. We're free people and we do just what we want to do. And that's just what those Jews told Jesus. Well, look how Jesus responds. And I'm going to cut to the chase here. Skip down to verse 44. He tells them, you are of your father, the devil. And the lust of your father you will do. In other words, he's telling them, you operate by his system. His lust, you will do. You're going to desire what he desires. You're going to manifest the principle that makes your master tick because you're his slaves. Did they see themselves as slaves? Of course not. But let me tell you, folks, the most intensive form of slavery is when the slave doesn't even know he's a slave. When the slave thinks he's making free choices. But at the same time, his choices are constrained and they're bound. That's the worst kind of slavery. And that's just how it is with spiritual bondage. You don't feel like you're a slave. You feel like you're free. You ever noticed that this vaunted free will that the world glorifies in always seems to choose to gratify the flesh, glorify the flesh, and exalt the flesh? That's the choice a lost man makes every single time, without exception. You might be thinking, well, I know lost people that do a lot of good things. Philanthropists giving millions and millions of dollars. Wonder why they do that. Just because they have a good heart? They usually put their name on a building, get a big tax write-off. God uses all that to help His people, to help this world. But their motive, I promise you, is self-gratification, self-glorification, and self-exaltation. Every time. If they're lost. They're free. They can do anything they want. But their want is not free. Do you understand in Adam? In Adam, mankind fell on his want-to and broke it. It's his want-to that's now in bondage. Luther called it the bondage of the will. It's broken. It's bound. Oh, man thinks he's doing what he wants to do. But he's in bondage. Here's my point. There is a person behind this thing John calls the world. And the sooner we figure that out, the wiser we can walk in this world. The better servants will be. The better witnesses will be. The more joy we'll have. The better soldiers for Jesus Christ we will be. And what John calls the world is simply that visible manifestation of that system of things of which Satan is the head. He's the God. He's the prince of it. And at the end of John's first epistle, I won't ask you to turn there, but it's 1 John chapter 5 in verse 19. John makes this statement. Listen carefully. He says, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in what the King James says, wickedness." Literally, the whole world lies in the wicked. And most commentators and scholars believe what is said there is a reference to the wicked one. If you look at the previous verse, that's what it says. This is a reference to the wicked one, the devil. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Lies. And it's interesting that word lies in the Greeks speaks of a baby who lies in its mother's arms, all snuggled up in its mother's arms. So John says, we are God, but the whole world lies in the wicked one. You see the picture? The whole world is cuddled up, snuggled up in the arms of the wicked one, all wrapped up in the love of the God of this world. That's where they are. That's where I was. That's where you were if you're not a Christian. Or if you are a Christian, that's where you were. Let me pose a question. Do you ever think about this? Do you know that Satan is capable of love? Now, I don't mean godly love. I mean love. Go back to our text in John 15. Verse 19. Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you. Now, make no mistake about it. Satan loves those who walk according to the course of his system. Just as God's love is manifested to those who have embraced His Son and are obedient to His commandments, and just as God's wrath also abides on those who reject His Son, do you see in the same way Satan's love rests on all those who walk according to his principles of lust? But what Jesus is saying to His disciples in our text is this: Satan's wrath, His hatred also rests on all those who have repudiated His principles. Those who have repudiated the world, which is nothing more, as we've said, than just the visible expression of Satan's kingdom. the world is going to hate you if you repudiate that. All to say, the disciples of Christ will not live by those three principles that the world operates by. Self-gratification, self-glorification, self-exaltation. With that groundwork having been laid, it should be relatively easy to understand what Jesus is saying in our text. One word of caution before we continue on through the text. A word of caution to any, you may be here, you may be listening online, any who are in some way attached to Jesus. You're a branch in some way. Like Jesus speaks of in this chapter. You might be thinking, you know, nobody hates me. Everybody likes me. Jesus said in Luke 6:26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." If everyone just loves you, that's most likely a sign that you don't belong to Christ. You belong to the world because the world loves its own. That's what Jesus said. If you were of the world would love its own. When all men speak well of you, that's not a sign that all is well with your soul. That's a pretty good sign that something is not right with your soul. In our remaining time, I want to leave you with four reasons taken from this text, why the world hates the followers of Christ. Why the world hates the followers of Christ. Number one, followers of Christ are absolutely foreign to this world. Look back at verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know." You have to know that it hated me first. You do realize true Christians are strangers and aliens. That's how the scriptures depict us. They march to a different drum. They're a little bit out of step with this world. Have you ever heard sociologists use the term xenophobia? It's in the news a lot recently. Xenophobia has been prominent because xenophobia is an excess fear or repulsion of those who we deem are foreign or strange to us. If they're not like us, we're afraid of them and we hate them. That's how xenophobia is used. Anybody know anything about the life of Jim Elliot? Many of you do. Jim Elliot was a missionary. He, along with some other men, went down to Ecuador to bring the gospel to the Aka Indians. In 1956, Jim Elliot and four other men, I believe, Nate Saint was one of those men, they were killed by these Aka Indians in Ecuador. They were martyred. But what you may not understand, the Indians didn't kill them because they hated their message. They didn't kill them because they hated Christ. They killed them simply because they feared them, particularly they feared that which was strange to them, that which they couldn't understand, that which they had never seen before. It was foreign to them. There's a sense, I hope you realize, that people are tempted to fear that which is different from them. Now, it's not going to happen. But if a spaceship came down out of the heavens and landed out here in the parking lot and some weird-looking aliens got out of that thing, I seriously doubt if we'd all be running out there to shake their hand and bring them some lunch. We'd probably be headed that way as fast as we could go. Why? Strange. Foreign. Fear. Well, what Christ is describing here in this analogy in chapter 15 is that Christianity is this network of a vine and branches united to one another united in a relationship of love to one another, to Christ, and also to the Father. And that network, that system stands apart, disconnected, separated from this other system called the world. It's like when a germ enters your body. Typically, does your body just embrace that germ? No. An immune response begins and it kills it, takes care of it, wants to get rid of it. Like an organ transplant. Does your body do its best to reject it? Yes. It's foreign to it. That's why they do everything they can to line everything up just right. And then on top of that, they have to give you all these anti-rejection drugs to keep you from rejecting it. Why? It's strange to your body and it elicits an immune response. And I say all that in a similar way. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered this world. And in the eyes of this world, He's like a germ. He's like something foreign. He's strange. He's different from us. He is the true E.T. He's the real extraterrestrial in every sense of the word. Jesus said it Himself in John 8:23. He says to the Jews, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." In other words, I'm not from your system. I've come from another realm and I'm not like you. And just like our bodies does everything it can to resist and expel a foreign substance, so this world rejects Christ and His followers and His system. Always has. And always will. He says in our text, if the world hates you, you have to know that it hated me first. Me first. Maybe you never thought about this, but Christ is going to have the preeminence. Not only in glory and worship and adoration, but He's going to have the preeminence in hatred of the world. The world hates Him first. Even before you. And the text says, if the world hates you, we need to understand that if as since. It's not maybe, maybe not. Since the world hates you, you have to know it hated me first. And if you're confused, we often get confused as why our neighbor that we've befriended, we've tried to help them, love them, speak kindly to them, maybe a former friend, maybe your own grown child who is not a Christian. If we're confused as to why they have distanced themselves from you, listen, they don't really hate you. They are rejecting what is foreign to them. That which is a threat to the way they think and the way they feel. If it seems like they hate you, it's really what they perceive of Christ in you that they hate, that you're displaying to them. That's what they hate. Listen to these words of our Lord, Luke 21:16-17. He said, "You shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men." Why? For my name's sake. Now, generally speaking, people in this world, even though they don't like it, they understand the murderer. They understand the thief. They understand the powerful, greedy, lying, scheming man. They may not like it, but they get it. They get it because they understand people want more than they have. People want better than they have. They think they deserve more and they deserve better. People get that. That's how this world operates. But when Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, came down into this world, He who had every right to be served, He comes how? As a servant. He who had every right to take anything that he wanted from this world, it was all his. He came unto his own. He made all of this stuff. It was made by him and for his own pleasure. He had every right to anything he wanted. But instead of coming and taking, what did he do? He came and he gave. And he gave and he gave until he finally gave his life. Do you know the world does not understand that? It exposes the world's sinful hearts and sinful motives. They understand the thief, they understand the murderer, but Jesus, they do not get it. They cannot understand it. He's foreign. He's holy. He's righteous. He even loves his enemies. And this light that has come into the world, it exposes their darkness. It exposes every man, John says in the first chapter, verse 9. Every man that's ever come into this world, that light exposes them. It's not that that light is just different from darkness. What does light do? Light dispels darkness. It destroys darkness. You can't have light and darkness in the same spot. Darkness is an absence of light. Darkness is not a thing. It's an absence of a thing. It's an absence of light. And if they don't come to this light and receive this light, they will surely go about to put out this light. Why? Because they hate it. It exposes them. And listen, brethren, the closer you are to this light and the more you are like this light, the more of this light you reflect in your life, you can be sure that they will go about to put you out as well. They will hate you too. Why? Because they first hated Christ. That's the first reason the world will hate you. The second reason the world must hate the followers of Christ is found in the second half of verse 19. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Obviously, this means that they were once in the world, right? If he'd chosen them out, they had to be once in the world. You know, Jesus didn't come down from heaven and look around and find all the non-worldly looking beings. Where are those in the world that are just like me? I'll choose them. That'd be a pretty short list. That'd be the ultimate short list. Psalm 14 says, the Lord looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he said, they are all filthy. None righteous, none that does good. And in case you didn't understand, no, not one. Not any. So it's not that Jesus came down from heaven and looked for good people. No, he came from heaven and he chose men who were already immersed in this world and he chose them to be his. He chose them, as our text says, out of the world. He chose them out of the world. In the words of the psalmist, Psalm 40, he brought me out of a horrible pit. That's this world. He brought me out of the miry clay. That's this world's system that we get all stuck in. And he set my feet upon a rock and he established my goings and he put a new song in my heart, even praise to our God. His disciples, his chosen ones have been ransomed. They have been redeemed. They've been translated from darkness to light. From the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear son. We've been saved out of this world even though we're still in it, right? You understand that? We're in it, not of it. We were once part of this world, but now we have forsaken it. We've left it. We've renounced it. Listen, you cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and be in love with the world. We just read that in 1 John 2. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. To be a follower of Christ means you have to renounce this world. In a sense, you have to turn your back on it. You have to be a traitor to the cause and the system of this world. Isn't that ironic? because this world itself is involved in treachery. The world has rebelled against its Creator. The world itself is a traitor against God. The God of this world, Satan, is a usurper. He's an imposter. Because the God of this universe is the one and the only true and living God to whom all owe their worship and their obedience. But the world as a whole has rebelled against the rightful rule of our sovereign Creator. And so what about the Christian? The Christian then is one who has rebelled against the rebels. You've rebelled against the rebels, and you can be sure, because you as a Christian have turned your back on the world because God's chosen you out of the world, you can be sure that the world hates you. Again, you say, well, I think everybody likes me. Jesus said, woe unto you. That's how the world feels about every true Christian. This system that's in rebellion against God hates you if you're a follower of Christ. You're a traitor to the cause of Satan, and you're a traitor to the cause of this world. And not only the fact that Christians have rebelled against the rebels, but the very fact that Christians have been chosen by Christ out of the world. You can be sure, folks, if there's one biblical doctrine that's hated by the world above all others, it's the doctrine of predestination and election. If there's one thing that will surely incite the wrath of lost men, it's sovereign grace. The idea, think about it, that God, by His own good pleasure, His own sovereign choice, chose some to be saved and left the others to do what they wanted to do and perish. The world hates that. It's maddening to a worldly mind that God not only has the audacity to ordain that there be some rebels to the cause of this world, but He also has the audacity to personally choose them out of this world. How dare He? I hope you'll remember this quote by A.W. Pink. I'll read it twice. You might want to write it down. He said, when the "I have chosen you out of the world" becomes a practical reality for you, then the world's rage will be displayed toward you. Let me say that again. When the quote, "I have chosen you out of the world" becomes a practical reality for you, then the world's rage will be displayed toward you. We can say that all day long. Jesus said, "I've chosen you out of the world." But when that becomes a practical reality in your life, then you will feel the world's hatred and rage. You remember in Luke 4, don't turn there, Jesus went back home. He went back to his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue early in his ministry. There he opens the scriptures and he begins to read out of Isaiah 61. And the Bible says their eyes were fixed on him and, quote, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Gracious words. What wonderful words. You see, everyone loves grace. You ever notice how everybody loves singing Amazing Grace? You see it sung everywhere. The most ungodly events, if they want to splash in a little religion, they'll sing Amazing Grace. The funeral of the most ungodly person, they'll sing Amazing Grace. But very few understand what Newton meant by grace in that hymn. He writes, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." In other words, it wasn't me. It wasn't me that figured this out. It was grace. It was God who taught my heart to fear. And it was that same grace of God by which my fears were relieved. It was God that took the initiative in my salvation. That's what Newton was saying. And so the Jews there in Nazareth, they heard the first part of Jesus' reading from Isaiah 61. But then when Jesus reminded them that there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah, and all of them were starving to death, and God didn't send a prophet to any of those widows, but instead to a Sidonian woman, a Gentile woman. Basically, Jesus is saying, God's sovereign in this thing. That's sovereign grace. Jesus goes on. He follows that with, many lepers were in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, but none of them were cleansed except which one? Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. And when they heard that, the Bible says their hearts were filled with wrath, and they took Jesus outside of town, their hometown boy, and they tried to throw him off a cliff to kill him. How dare God decide who receives grace and who doesn't? Jesus says, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The third reason in our text, in verse 20, the third reason the world hates Christians, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, the duty of the servant is to be like his master. Christian, you and I are called to be like Christ. If you're a Christian, you are predestinated to be like Christ. Maybe you're thinking, well, that's good, yes. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He always goes about doing good. So all that's good. Don't forget what's about to happen right here in John 15 and 16 and 17, 18. They're about to arrest him and take him before a kangaroo court and convict him and crucify him. Nail him to a cross. And these men he's talking to here were to be the servants of a crucified Lord. And so are you if you're a Christian. Jesus is telling his disciples here in verse 20, remember, men, remember the word that I said unto you, that the servant is not greater than his Lord. What's he talking about there? He's talking about back in chapter 13, he had just girded himself with a towel, stooped down and washed their feet when they wouldn't wash each other's feet, nonetheless his. And that's when he told them, you see what I've done? You're not greater than your Lord. If I stoop down and wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to love one another like that. And that's the example. He's telling them in the same way, if they persecute me, they will also persecute you. You get it? From the greater to the lesser. You're not too great to stoop down and love and serve one another, and you're not too great to suffer either. And we do know that all the apostles, save the apostle John, who evidently died on the Isle of Patmos, an aged man, all the other faithful apostles were martyred. They were all martyred. I wonder if we ought to expect better treatment than that. Jesus is telling us, no, you shouldn't. You may not get it. You may not get the same treatment, but you should expect it. If you want to really know how the world feels about true Christianity, I'm not talking about visible, nominal, dead Christianity. I'm talking about true Christianity. If you want to know how the world feels about that, just look at what they did to Jesus. He was the par excellence description of a holy man. Walking, breathing among men, always doing good, and they crucified him. I'm sure this won't be appreciated by all. I'm not talking about you all here, but maybe others who listen. Don't ever think that ecumenical movements are favorable to true Christianity. The first one sure wasn't, was it? You know which one I'm talking about? Herod, Pilate, Caiaphas, scribes, Pharisees, they all got together. Why did they all get together? To get rid of Christ. To rid themselves of Jesus. You see, ecumenical movements today, in my opinion, I'll leave it there, they're no different. The God of this world is behind them, and He is seeking to rid the world of true Christianity. Whether it be popes and mullahs, whether it be Protestants and Mormons, finding common ground to do what? I say to rid the world of true Christianity. Just as in Jesus' day, so in our day, Christ threatens their very existence. Not just their self-gratification, not just their self-glorification or their self-exaltation, but their self-preservation. It's us or Him. Somebody's got to go. Well, there's one last reason I want to touch on before I close. Why the world hates followers of Christ. Look at verse 21 of our text. Jesus says, "All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not Him that sent me." This is the bottom line. This is the real reason they will do all this to Christians. Jesus says, because they don't know Him that sent me. Who sent Him? God. They don't know God. They do not know God. Oh, they claim they do. They say they do. But the only way to know the true and living God is how? Through the Son. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me." And the only way to know His Son is to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him all the days of your life. And if that's not you, you don't know God, much less His Son. And of course, this the world will not do. They will not have that man to rule over them. It doesn't matter if they're religious or not. They don't know God, and therefore they don't know the one God has sent. And He's telling them the reason they'll hate you is because they hate me, and the reason they hate me is because they hate my Father who sent me. It's just like the links of a chain. In the next few verses, Jesus expounds on that, and I'm going to leave that until next time. But let me close with some questions here. Don't look at your neighbor. Are you of this world? Are you of this world or are you not? You've heard this question before. If you were arrested and being tried for being a follower of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Or are we so much like the world that we easily blend in just enough so we don't get much pushback, so we don't experience the opposition from the world? Here's a hard statement, but James 4:4 might do you well to listen. "Know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? And whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Man, we'd like there to be a little gray area there, wouldn't we? That's pretty clear, isn't it? A Christian, a true Christian, is not of the world. Neither does he belong to the world any longer. Nor is he a friend of the world. It's impossible. Why? Grace. Grace makes it impossible. Listen, you're either made a friend of God by the grace of God, or you're still a friend of the world and an enemy of God. It's one or the other. And if you're a friend to Christ and not to the world, is it costing you anything to follow Christ? Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You say, "Well, man, I don't feel any pushback. Man, everybody loves me. I'm just smooth sailing." All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's not hard to figure out. Now, I'm not advocating that you go out and just be arrogantly throwing your Christianity in other people's faces, challenging them to the right and to the left, just being an antagonist. That sure wasn't Jesus. You're to desire to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But if you do live godly, from the time you get up to the next day when you get up, if you seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer in this world because the world hates you, because the world first hated Christ. Have we forgotten the promise of Philippians 1:29? For unto you it is a given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but to suffer for His name's sake. We like to talk about the gifts of God, gifts of grace, gifts of salvation, gift of faith. Yeah, that's a gift. So is this. Suffer for His name's sake. Jesus said in Matthew 10:22, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." The hard thing about this passage, it's not too encouraging for those who want to live in Christ Jesus. It doesn't seem to be anyway. I mean, why would we? Knowing that the godlier we live, the more we're going to suffer in this world. Well, of course, that's the downside. Is there an upside? Oh, yeah. Romans 8:18, Paul says, "I reckon, I've done all my counting, and I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." If that feels weighty, that you're getting some pushback from the world for being a Christian, oh, you just don't know. You haven't done your reckoning. You haven't done your accounting. This is so weighty, it's not even to be compared with that. Don't you know about the glory that's being wrought and worked in you and for Christ as you live godly in Christ Jesus? Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction is but for a moment, and it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen." For the things which are seen are what? Temporary. Things which are not seen are eternal. You see, something else is going on every time we suffer for Christ's sake. Please remember that. Because if you seek to live godly, you're going to suffer for it. But there's something else going on, something weighty, something eternal, something that glorifies and honors Christ, and His glory is being reflected in and through you. It's glorious. Why? Because it's supernatural. You would never do it before in your natural state. You only do it now because you're a new creature in Christ. Something supernatural has happened. It's out of this world. Listen to these verses. You know the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." When's the last time when someone said an ill word towards you because you were doing the right thing and acting in the right way, and they slandered you or said ill to you? When's the last time you rejoiced over that? Praise God! That's what Jesus says. How can we do that? Because we have to know there's something else going on. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." because this life can be tough for a Christian. But this isn't where our hope lies. We're looking to another world. Our hope is ultimately not in this life, is it? But it's in the next. I'm going to read one more passage and then I'll wrap up. And I want you to read this with me. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. You can hear Christ teaching this to His apostles. Peter got it and he taught it to us by the Spirit of Christ. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He's evil spoken of, but on your part, He's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Are you of this world, or has Christ chosen you out of the world? Do you love the world, or does the world hate you? Are you swimming upstream against the current of this world, or are you just floating downstream like all the dead fish? What makes you tick? If you want to see the opposite of worldliness, you just have to look at Christ. Let me be clear one more time before I close. His unworldliness, Jesus' unworldliness, had nothing to do with the way He looked or what He ate. To the world, John the Baptist was one scary, hairy man. He was a misfit. He was a Nazarite. He ate bugs and he dressed in camel skin and he was an absolute loner. Not Jesus. Jesus came eating and drinking just like everybody else. Jesus ate with sinners. He was a friend of sinners. My point is this. What made Jesus not worldly was not His appearance. Not how He looked. He didn't look or dress any different from the world. It wasn't His diet. It wasn't His occupation prior to His ministry. Remember, He was the son of a carpenter. I'm sure they did carpentry for worldly people. You know, some Christians get the idea that they need to remove themselves from the world. Jesus didn't teach that. He didn't demonstrate that. And that is not what it means to not be worldly. This monk mentality. If you want to know what it means not to be worldly, just look at the person and the works and the words of Jesus Christ. Look at His holy life. He gives, He gives, He gives. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Oh, you remember when He was tempted in the wilderness, He was offered the world by Satan there in the temptation. You're hungry? Command these stones be made bread. Do it! Self-gratification. Did Jesus gratify Himself? No. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Get thee behind me, Satan. Satan shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and says, it can all be yours if you just fall down and worship me. Self-glorification. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then self-exaltation. Cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and show everyone what you can do. And then Satan tempted the Lord even through Peter. Jesus had told his disciples he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed. And Peter said, "Lord, this will never be." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was being tempted to self-preservation. The truth is, Jesus gave his life for others. Greater love hath no man than this. He wouldn't do it because his entire life manifested that otherworldly lifestyle. What world is in your heart? Who do you identify with? The world and the God of this world, or that world and the God of that world? The God of every world. The Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John says, "In the world, this world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." This is Christ's message to his disciples, and I believe it's his message to you and I as well. Christian, you're no longer of the world. Expect opposition. You know, it's easier to take something when you're ready, when you're expecting it, when you're not caught off guard, you're not surprised. Now, don't intentionally provoke it, but in every way that you can, identify with Christ as his follower. And know along with that, that hatred of the world is going to come. But also know that God is going to bring fruit through you to him, and he's going to be glorified in it all. And may we agree with Moses of old time, of whom it was said he would rather suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. May we all esteem any reproach we might receive because of our faith in Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures in this Egypt in which we live, because we know there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, as difficult as it is to hear, and as hard as it is to anticipate the prospect of hatred, even amongst those who are closest to us because of Christ. Lord, help us to fix our eyes upon the glorious Christ and the glory that awaits us in him. May we live in this life as Christ did, wholly devoted unto God, bringing forth fruit unto him, being willing to suffer reproach, that Christ might be honored and glorified through our life. Strengthen this people with grace, if there's any here still in slavery and bondage to their will and to the world and to the God of this world. Oh Lord, would you grant them repentance, open their eyes, open their understanding. May they feel the hot breath of your wrath breathing down their neck. May they flee unto Christ, not away from him, and receive mercy and forgiveness and life eternal. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.